First, I just want to say thank you, church family, for the opportunity to preach God's word. And thank you to Dr. Cooley while he is away from town this week. He will be back next week. And so I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to preach today. Before we enter into our scripture for this morning, let's have a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today. And God, we thank you so much for this time where we can come to you, God, from all types of places and backgrounds and hurts, God, and pain, successes, ups and downs. God, you know every part of every story of the people in this room, and we thank you that we can assemble, God, to worship you and to praise you and to hear from you. So, God, now would you lead our service as we open your word. God, may you speak. God, may you speak, for we are listening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in introducing, in preparing for this message, on Wednesday, I didn't have any idea of how closely to home our text for today would hit. As you and I, along with the whole world, witnessed the devastating, horrific assassination of Charlie Kirk this past Wednesday afternoon in the state of Utah. As you and I have both seen in the past few days, there's been many stories, media reports, there's been quotes shared. We've even been able to hear from his family, from his wife. And there's been a lot to have certainly been said about the impact that Charlie Kirk made on the United States of America. There's a lot we could say politically about his influence. But today, I want to mention his profound spiritual impact that he had upon our nation and upon the world. Charlie made no concessions for his faith. Charlie proudly served the Lord in front of any audience without any regret. Anyone who would listen to his message, he would preach it and he would share and he would certainly be willing to debate. Amidst the interviews, the stories shared, the news reports that have flooded our cars and homes, there was one quote that I found earlier this past week that he made that really sums up the essence of the Christian life. And I want to share that quote with you this morning because I think it does lead us rightly to our text for today. On a recent podcast episode, Charlie Kirk said this: "I'm far more interested in what God wants of me than what I want from God. And what God wants from me is a life fighting for truth." I'm going to read it one more time. "I'm far more interested in what God wants of me than what I want from God. And what God wants from me is a life fighting for truth." As we look at our text for this morning, I really do believe those words hit the nail on the head with the hammer. Charlie's gospel that he would preach, that he would share, certainly would take place in the public square and the different debating situations that he found himself within. But that message, that truth, is the truth that you and I are called to fight for as well. And the places God has placed us. I look in our congregation, I think about our people, even in this room, the many places where God has placed us as his people to be witnesses, to be bold, to take a stand on that truth. And for us, that truth is always about Christ's saving death and resurrection. And so I want us to go into Acts 4 today, and I want us to really just look at three or four qualities of what it means to live a life that fights for truth, to look at a life that presents the gospel, that also speaks it, but also presents it in action. And so we're going to open up, if you have your Bible with you, or however you read God's word, take it and turn with me to Acts chapter 4, which was where we'll begin in verse 8. This is Luke writing in the book of Acts, and he says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" We have certainly read that earlier just a few minutes ago, and that sums up the gospel message for us as God's people today, all the way throughout Acts, even a couple of chapters in Acts 2, Acts 3, Peter proclaims that same message, that same gospel truth that we get to be a part of. Just to catch us up on the context of our passage, in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 4, Peter and the Apostle John have been called before the Jewish Sanhedrin on the account of two things. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were walking up into the temple in Jerusalem, and there's a lame man. The Bible tells us that at this point, the man is about 40 years old, and the man is lame. He's been known to sit at the temple gate, and the man looks at Peter and John who are walking up to the temple gate, and he looks at them, and he begs for money. And as you recall that story, if you flip over just a chapter, Peter looks at the man in the eye, and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." And as you know, if you recall that story, the man picks up everything and walks, and the people see it, and they praise God. They give glory to God. And Peter and John are certainly the talk of the town, as we see all the way throughout the book of Acts. Peter and John heal this man, but they're also proclaiming Christ. As Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, salvation is found in no one else other than in the mighty name of Jesus. So it's on the account of the healing of a man, and that's on the account of the gospel message that Peter and John are being called before these Sadducees. The Sanhedrin, just to give you a short note about them, they are politically very influential at this time in Israel's history. They're wealthy. They are known to take very kind of a central part of the high priest of that day. There's also one key note about the Sanhedrin that I think is very important for us today as we look at our passage. They do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so the message about Christ being raised from the dead after his crucifixion is nonsense to them. It's a message of concern. It's a message of dissension. And it's a message that they won't tolerate. That is why Peter and John have been called before them. So there's a couple of encouragements I want to give you this morning as God's witnesses who are fighting for the truth of the gospel. How should we live? And the first thing I want to give to you this morning is, since we are God's witnesses, we live by the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer once said many years ago that if the Holy Spirit packed his bags and left our American church today, that about 95% of everything we did would still continue. The other 5%, we might contemplate his presence in our church, but 95% of what we do as American Christians would continue as nothing had changed. A.W. Tozer also says that if the Holy Spirit had been removed from the lives of the church in Acts, 95% of what they did in the book of Acts would be completely different. You and I have certainly made concessions. We've made excuses. We have become to be the busiest people in the history of the planet. We are called to live by the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is dwelling in this place today, and it's not just in our church, but it's across a global church. If we walk in any church this morning, the Holy Spirit is gathered with his people corporately, and he's also gathered in his people individually as he's filling and sealing the lives of all of his children. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit enables us to take a stand in our faith and proclaim the truth today. As you know, if we looked in the gospel accounts, and as we see really all throughout the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us the words to speak. He is the one who provides the strength for us to obey. He was foretold, obviously, to be that advocate, to be the helper. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples that that helper is the one who will teach you when it comes time, when you are brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities. He will teach you what to say. That same Spirit is abiding in us today, and it is crucial. It is central to our message as Christians that we are filled continually with the Holy Spirit. You know, we use that language of being filled with the Holy Spirit often in many debates, and many scholars have given their opinion on what the Holy Spirit means, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham simply just said this. He said, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. It is to be so yielded to Christ that our supreme desire is to do his will. Often we think about the Holy Spirit in an abstract form or an abstract subject that remains far off from our tangible daily lives and the places and time where God has placed us. But the Holy Spirit is right here this morning. The Holy Spirit was right here in our passage. And if we're not careful, we'll quickly skip over verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. It is that Spirit that empowered Peter's message. It is that Spirit that empowers our message as God's children this morning. And to live a life that reflects a true relationship with Christ, we continually need the Holy Spirit's guidance and strength. Secondly, since we are God's witnesses, as Peter and John show us this morning, we have one message. We have one message. For Peter and John, there was only one message to proclaim. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, in the gospel message, for I passed on to you what I received as of first importance, that Christ was crucified, Christ was buried, that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and Christ then appeared to many witnesses who saw his resurrection. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected. That is our message. Peter and John certainly took advantage of the opportunity that God had given them to proclaim the message of Christ. They were always prepared. First Peter, they were always prepared to give a defense for the hope that they had inside of their hearts. They were never ashamed to proclaim Christ. And you and I make excuses as to why we shouldn't proclaim Christ. We make many excuses as to why we shouldn't simply share our experience of how God has impacted and how God has changed our lives today. Often we think to ourselves, I don't have the ability to do such of a thing. I don't have the personality to be able to go and share my faith with this person. I don't have the knowledge. If they ask me a question about scripture that I really don't know, then I don't know if I can answer it, and it would kill my witness. You go and share. I am called to share that one message of hope. The message even this week that we saw of so many people who followed Charlie Kirk, that one message of Christ that we get to hold. We hold it in closely, but we share it outwardly with others. And I want to just remind you, if you haven't heard anything in that one message so far, be reminded of this, that God uses all people with different gifts, different personalities, different voices, different abilities, all to point others to Christ. Look with me this morning. Verse 11 is a very well-known verse of scripture. It's a central part of our passage today. In verse 11, Peter's speaking, and he says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Later in one of Peter's epistles to a Jewish church in dispersion, in 1 Peter 2, 6, Peter also echoes Isaiah 28. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. So what exactly is that cornerstone image that Peter gives us today in Acts chapter 4? Today, a cornerstone is symbolically used in the construction of many modern buildings, not so much for support or stability, but back in the biblical time period, we do see that the cornerstone was basically a central stone that would hold up the joining of two walls or two sides of a building, and it was central to the stability, to the cohesion, to the foundational support of any structure in this time period. What Peter wants to tell them, they have removed that cornerstone. But that cornerstone is making his way back onto the scene. And that cornerstone has been raised. That cornerstone has been put back in to the building and to the people of God. I want to tell you this morning about another cornerstone that was used, that was actually placed before the American people back in 2006. This past Thursday, I believe, we remembered the many lives of 9/11 that were taken in the tragic terrorist attacks upon our nation 24 years ago. In 2006, construction, as you might recall, began on the One World Trade Center that was constructed right there at the site of where those Twin Towers stood back in 2001. In 2006, there was a cornerstone, which received the name the Freedom Stone, that was actually placed at the new construction site of Ground Zero, where the new One World Trade Center would be constructed. 2006, that takes place. In the foundation, there was over 400,000 yards of concrete poured into the structure that would now hold, as you know, about 100 floors or so. 70 feet below, that Freedom Stone was placed as an image of symbol of and a symbol of hope, of American freedom, of patriotism. That place once held the site, the construction site that held that cornerstone, certainly gave the people who saw that, obviously, a direct connection into the way that we would recover from the 2001 terrorist attacks. To give you just a disclaimer, if you look that up, that stone had to eventually be removed because of security concerns. They ended up changing the design of the project that made that cornerstone be of no value. So you can, if you want to go see it today, you can go to New York and see that. It's still on public display in Long Island. But that cornerstone was removed. But the cornerstone that Peter proclaims today, as you know, is the giver of life, the foundation of our faith. Without that cornerstone, there is no Christian hope. Without that cornerstone, there is no Christian life. 3 days, Christ Jesus would obviously be raised from the dead. He would be crucified, but in 3 days, he would be raised from the dead. And Jesus remains with his people, the spiritual temple of God. One message. Peter, verse 12, tells us this. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You know, Christ's lordship is an unpopular subject today. The message of one Christ, one way, of one hope is really not the most popular thing that you can certainly find in our culture today. I'm telling you something that you certainly are well aware of. But today the message that we have about Christ, as Paul tells us, is foolishness to those who are being, to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God for those who are being saved. Peter wanted to tell the Jewish Sanhedrin, despite their accusations, despite their disdain, that Christ was the best way for our salvation, but Christ was the only way for human salvation. The gospel is not only a means for our salvation as we proclaim that one message, but it is the message we make central to every area of our lives. Martin Luther once said that it is an urgent necessity that the preaching of the gospel continue among us, that we may hear it and retain it. Otherwise, we would soon forget our Lord. The message of the gospel is not only a means for how we come to know Christ, but it is the message we preach Sundays and Wednesdays and Monday through Monday, when we're at home around the table, when we're in the car with our children, when we're sitting around at Christmas time together with our extended family, as we're sitting at the desk in our office space, wherever we're at, the gospel message is the message we proclaim. But it's also the message that we recognize and we share with one another. As Christians, we always need the continual message that in Christ, we never were good enough. We never had what it took to achieve, to merit salvation. But in Christ, we have it all. In Christ, we have new hope. We have life, and we have eternal life. And that is the one message that we get to proclaim as God's people. Since we are God's witnesses, thirdly, we demonstrate his character. We not only proclaim that one message verbally in the way that we encourage and spur on one another, share it to lost unbelievers in our world, but we demonstrate God's love, his tangible love to the people by the way that we live. I'm going to tell you a short phrase this morning, a couple of phrases that you have certainly heard all of your life. And the phrase is this: you are the company you keep. You become who you surround yourself with. You become the company you keep. You have certainly heard those words. You have certainly even given those words to children or to students that you might be working with or serving. You have received those words or that encouragement yourself, or you have given those words to someone else. And the essence of those phrases, as hard as it is to hear those words, the truth of the matter is we are formed by the people we spend time with. We are formed by the decisions that we make, by the way we spend our money, by the way that we associate ourselves with certain people in certain situations. I love this time of year. I know that fall is a special time of year for many people. The changing of the seasons, the changing of the colors on the trees outside. But my favorite part of the fall is football season. And so if you watched yesterday I think it was the best Saturday of football games that we have had. But we all know the experience of going to a football game or to any sports performance, and there's one fan. There's always that one fan who can always find something wrong with the referee's calls that they make on the field. That one fan who comes back to the bleachers or to the stands and he or she is complaining about the concession line being too long, or his food was cold, or whatever it might be. And we all know when that fan gets right next to us in the stands, that feeling, that internal feeling that we get where we don't want to be associated with whoever this person is. Have you ever felt that? Or is that just me? It might just be a me problem. But I remember a few years ago, I'm not going to name the stadium I was in. This certain fan brought in a couple of artificial noisemakers, and for the entire football game, he used his own vocal cords to imitate the sound of a referee's whistle. And I can remember our family and I were sitting in the stands, and we every time he would say something, we would look away, and we would certainly try to create some distance from this fan. We all know how the world associates us with the people that we spend time with. And that's a silly example, but it is the truth. The people that we spend time with in our classes, the people that we associate ourselves with at work, in our families, we all know the formative aspect of how we spend time with others and how they end up affecting our own reputation. The truth of the matter is this: we are called to be recognized by the way that Christ has been formed in our life. As we spend daily time with Christ, he should be formed on the inside of us, that when people see us, when they hear us, they see that we proclaim one message, but they receive the impact, the external character that we present. Christ is living deeply on the inside, but he is being exuded on the outside of our lives. If you look at verse 13, I think this will bring it together. Verse 13 says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." The Sanhedrin reluctantly acknowledges that these men have been around the so-called Messiah. They hate to admit it, but they can't deny it, that he has been around the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and John have certainly had their fair share of on-the-job training experience with Jesus. As you know, in verse 13, if we look at the very beginning, we often see the descriptions of the disciples as being unschooled, ordinary men. And I think before we go any further and employ these descriptions to mean that Peter and John didn't have any intelligence or that Peter and John were ignorant, I think that description can certainly be wrong. What Luke is actually trying to tell us is they did not have the rabbinical training that the Sanhedrin leadership had at this time. When Peter's up there quoting from the Psalms, when Peter is certainly giving information about the fulfillment of the Messiah, this bothers the Sanhedrin because Peter and John hadn't been to the training that these Jewish Sanhedrin Sadducee leaders had been to. You and I, we are called to proclaim that message, to spend time with Christ and meaningful time with Christ in a way that can't be denied in our external actions. As you know, this on-the-job experience, spending time with Jesus is always more important than studying late for an exam, staying up till 1 a.m. to complete a paper. All of the book knowledge we may receive, all of the time that we spend, even studying theology, as important as that is, the daily quiet time, the time that we spend praying, the time even we spend in the car praying or wherever we're at, daily communing with Christ is the one thing that will separate and distinguish us as God's true children, as God's witnesses. This is our call. A firsthand encounter with him can't be denied in the way that we live, in the way that we speak. These men were recognized by their time spent with Jesus. So as God's people, we're also called to demonstrate that same time that we spend with Christ and the way that we lead our lives and also by the way that we love. And that's exactly why Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So I want to encourage you, no matter what age you are, the educational background you might have or might not have, present regrets, past regrets, wherever you're at, God desires to work through you. God desires to work through common, ordinary people. He's not only calling missionaries or ministers to foreign lands, he is calling you. He's calling me, the people in this place, in this time, to be his witnesses, to be bold witnesses. For the message of the gospel was foolishness to the Jewish Sanhedrin. The evident actions, the evident character that Peter and John displayed here couldn't be denied. And lastly, this morning, I want to give you one final encouragement that we see, kind of summing up the end of our verses through verses 15 through 20. Since we are God's witnesses, we are bold in all hardships. We are bold in all circumstances of life. Between verses 15 and 20, we do see the Sanhedrin wondering what they must do with Peter and John. They're looking at Peter and John, and in verse 15, they ask Peter and John to leave. Verse 16, if you're looking along with me, they say to themselves, "What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." There was rejection, there was ridicule, there was even persecution of the Christian message, the gospel message that this Sanhedrin order tried to put out. Don't forget that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, as we see that, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he had that strength, there was no way the message of the gospel could be quenched from Peter's lips. Peter looks at them in verse 19, if you're looking with me, he says, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You be the judges. As for us, we can't help proclaiming and telling about this one thing that has changed our lives forever." 1 John 1:1 and one of John's later epistles that he writes, the church, he echoes the same sentiment. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." God gives us boldness through his Holy Spirit. We can experience his peace even in hardships and trials. God gives people strength to face uncertainty, to face rejection, persecution, personal doubts, and to endure through times of despair. A life lived with boldness simply means taking a stand in your faith. I heard someone even this morning say that taking a stand on something, all that means is this. Taking a stand means going against the grain. The world is over here pursuing whatever idols, whatever gods the world is pursuing. And the Christian message, the Christian church, the Christian has the opportunity to walk the narrow road, the difficult road, the road that's not always easy, convenient. It doesn't always make sense, but it's the road that God calls us to walk, even amidst hardships. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:39, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And the writer tells us in Hebrews that we do not belong to those who shrink back, but we belong to those who are being saved and who have faith. Day by day, we are being saved by our faith in Christ, and it's all a gift. We do not belong to anyone who shrinks back. When the world pierces us with accusations, even when events like this past week that happened in Utah occur, even when we take a macroscopic look at the view of our culture in America and just across the world, the tragedies we see, you and I have the decision every day to follow Christ or to follow the world. And amidst those tragedies, it is often very easy to be discouraged and to wonder if we have any hope. As we see Peter in this passage this morning, Peter had that hope. Peter had that message. He had had firsthand experience with the one who changed it all. And you and I have had that firsthand experience as God's witnesses, as his children, to live a life that honors Christ, even amidst the difficulties of this life. So I ask you just a question this morning. When is a time in your life where you have truly had to make the decision to follow Christ or face ridicule? When is a time in your life or in your career or at home or in school where you have truly made the decision, you have truly through the Holy Spirit's strength to say, I'm going to follow through with what I proclaim. I say this about Christ, I proclaim that I follow him, but this is where the feet have to hit the road. This is where I have to act it out. When is a time in your life where you can say that that's honestly something you've been called to and you've enacted? That question can be difficult. It's difficult for me. And the truth of the matter is that we will likely never be placed before a rulership or an authority such as the Jewish Sanhedrin, where we're accused of these messages of a false gospel that the Sanhedrin believed that Peter and John were bringing. But we do face that daily decision to follow Christ, to be bold, to take a stand in your faith, even when it doesn't make sense. One of my favorite people in all of the world, one of the most deeply impactful people in my life is Jared Case. Jared Case was my student pastor from the time I was about 13 until about 18 years old through middle and high school. And if you know one thing about Jared Case, is you know Jared is bold. There's not one time in those years that I spent getting to know him that Jared wasn't preaching about his faith in a public setting and one-on-one conversation. There was not one time I saw Jared back away from a difficult situation that needed his ear to listen to and to be present with people who were hurting. There was not one time that I saw Jared be faced with conflict that he backed down. Recently, he just planted a church. His wife and Selena and Jared, they both actually just planted a church and also started an organization that works with mothers who are contemplating abortion. And I can tell you this about Jared Case. He is bold, and it is contagious. It has made an impact in my life. One of the things that I laugh about when I think of him, every time he signs a note or a thank you letter or sends an email, he'll end the message with this: be bold. Those two simple words, be bold. If you call his voicemail, you'll get his name. He'll say, sorry, I missed you. Be bold. Be bold. It's always about God's interest in taking what he's forming inside of us and showing that to other people, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. It made an impact in my life. Those many years with Jared, I know there's people in your life that you could say the same for. Peter and John epitomized that boldness. All of the apostles certainly in Scripture demonstrate that. But in our time, in our place, in 2025, because we are God's witnesses, we have unique, God-given, Spirit-inspired strength that enables us to experience and demonstrate grace even when it's difficult. Even when it makes no sense, even when it's not popular, whatever the situation may be, God has given us boldness as his witness to take a stand, to take a true stand in the faith that we have. And so in closing this morning, I ask you the final question. Is it worth it to you? Is it all worth it to you? Not just to be a member of God's church, not just to be associated with godly people, not just to hopefully have a future eternity waiting for you, but is it worth it daily? Is it worth it daily to pick up your cross, to follow Jesus, to deny yourself, but to pick it up and to follow him? Is it worth it? And I look out across a crowd of people who have certainly said, yes, it is worth it. In my life, it's been worth it. In your life, it's definitely been worth it. Even on the hard days, following Christ is always, always, always worth the risk that we take in losing friendships and losing status and losing career options, whatever it might be. Christ is worth it. For Peter and John, it was worth it. As you saw eventually later in the book of Acts, for all of the apostles, it was worth it. As Peter wrote in one of his epistles, in that same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, he told the church this. He said, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Even if you suffer, don't fear, don't give up hope. Even when it seems like the world is wasting away and perishing daily, which it is, we can have hope that in Christ we have it all, that we have that eternal security, that we have that eternity waiting for us to be united with the resurrected King. Maybe this morning you've never made that decision to follow Christ. Maybe this morning you've come here and you are carrying baggage. Maybe this morning you come here never even stepping inside of the church's doors. Maybe you've been a part of our church, or maybe you've been in other churches, but you have never truly made that commitment to follow Christ. And I just want to encourage you that you're not alone in that, that God loves you, that God sent his son to die for you. God wants to work through you. God has given you purpose. He has given you strength. Even in life's hardest situations, you can know him, and it is a personal relationship that is always worth the call. It's not an easy call, but it's always worth it. If you called Peter's voicemail, you would also get those same two words: be bold. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer today, I want to encourage you that God is using you, even in this church and in the places God has placed you with your families, coworkers, teams, sports teams that you're a part of, wherever you're at, God has a message for you. And that message is to go and make disciples of all nations, to go and make disciples. And I think that is the practical, simple call, but it's the central call on the Christian life. Just want to encourage you in that this morning. So as we stand and sing another song this morning, think about that. If you need prayer, if you need to talk with someone, I want to invite Brother Larry to come forward and stand with me. If you need prayer, if you just want to talk, we'd love to do that with you this morning.